Let us come back then to the book of Isaiah, and now we're looking at our last section in this series, the church. Before we actually look at the church in Isaiah, we want to, by way of introduction, say simply this, that when viewed prophetically, there is a general rule of thumb to determine which prophecies are applicable to the church and which are applicable to Israel. And the rule of thumb is this. Firstly, if the prophecies are judgmental in nature, they apply to Israel. They'd be awfully careful here. Our Egyptian brethren would have said, yeah, oh, amen. But anyway, I must quickly add this, except if it's a rhema to your own heart. All right. Secondly, if the prophecies are blessings, they apply to the church of the last day and to Israel during the millennium. That is a very general rule of thumb, and if you apply that, you don't go far wrong in the interpretation of the prophecies in Isaiah. Now we're going to look at the prophetic utterances of Isaiah concerning the church of Jesus Christ. And first of all, we come to the foundation stone. So we are going to look at Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 16 and 17 to start with, because if we're going to build a building, we must have a cornerstone, a foundation stone. And here we have it in Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters shall overflow the hiding place. Now, for the interpretation, so that we are very sure that our interpretation is correct here concerning this, we have to turn into the New Testament now and into Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and we are told there, and taking it up from verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow heirs with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then we have other prophecies concerning this, emphasizing the fact that in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And from those two passages in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, 22, and from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, we find that the cornerstone, the foundation stone, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look a little, just for the commencement this morning, concerning what Isaiah prophesies concerning the foundation stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, it is tried. And this is something that we need to emphasize time and time again. It is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tried, he was tested. And it is true of each one of us that before we can really be fitted in to our position that God has for us, we have to be tried. You know, there's an analogy in the Temple of Solomon that every stone was formed very carefully and shaped very carefully before it was actually placed in the temple, so that there was no noise of hammer and saw and chisel heard on the temple site. So there we are formed in the quarry. We're formed perhaps in darkness, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 49. And it is in those times of darknesses that we are formed, shaped, because we have to be formed and shaped according to the measurements that God has ordained for our lives, so that we fit exactly into the position that God has ordained us for in His church. So it's tried. The Lord Jesus Christ was tried, likewise ourselves. It is a precious cornerstone. A precious cornerstone, very precious in the eyes of God, precious in our eyes too. But a cornerstone is very important because, first of all, one must lay a cornerstone, and from a cornerstone all other measurements are taken. And so it is important to understand in our own lives that we must take the measurements for our lives, the measurements for our lives from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember that, looking at the Temple of Solomon, for example, that these stones were 10 cubits, 8 cubits, 10 speaking of the law, 8 speaking of new life, so that our lives have to be conformed to the law of the Lord. They have to be conformed to the Word of God. They have to be conformed to the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the measurements, all the truths that God desires to work out and express through our lives, because as you study the measurements of the temple, coming into the Temple of Solomon or the Temple of Ezekiel, which is the temple in the millennial period, every measurement reveals truth. And therefore, if I could say this, we as living stones, our very lives, the very measurements, if I could say this, of our character, our speech and so forth, reveal heavenly truths. And therefore they must be shaped in accordance to the chief cornerstone. And that is a sure foundation. I wonder if we could turn for a moment into Hebrews. The most important part of any building is, of course, the foundation. That takes the longest. And therefore in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, we have the thought of the foundation. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. May I say this, that it doesn't mean doing away with, but rather building upon, leaving in the sense that you are going upward from the foundation. But the foundation is so very important. You know, if the foundations fall, the psalmist says, what shall the righteous do? And in Greece, a number of years ago, we were being shown one of the heathen temples in Athens, and the guide said, you see these columns, these huge columns, he said they have existed for well over 2,000 years, long before Jesus Christ. And he said they have gone through all the tempests, all the wars, and so forth. He would see pocket marks in the pillars where the cannon shell had hit them and so forth. But they had remained erect. And then as we walked down this row of pillars, we saw one that had fallen down. And we said, what was wrong with this pillar? And the answer came back, there's nothing wrong at all with the pillar. It only fell about 20 years ago. But, he said, I will show you why the pillar fell. And walking along the length of the pillar, we came to the foundation. And the foundation had cracked. Grass had grown up. The old life had pierced through that stone and brought the pillar down. And therefore we have to pay absolute attention to these elementary truths, these foundation truths of repentance. Repentance means turning away from. Having walked in one direction, we turn away from that direction and walk in another one. Having walked in the ways of this world, in sin and so forth, we turn away. That's what repentance means. And the danger is, you know, we could have a ministry, we could, you know, be gloriously used of God, but, beloved, if we do not pay attention and keep that foundation ever in good shape, beloved, it doesn't matter how high we go in the ministry, we can come crashing down if our foundation cracks. So you see here the emphasis in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 concerning this precious cornerstone. It is a sure foundation. It is a sure foundation. And God grant that the foundation of our lives is likewise sure, built on the foundation of repentance from dead works. And those dead works are found in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 to 21. They are the works of the flesh. and we must turn away from them, have victory over them. Then it goes on to say, he that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. We don't want this mushroom growth in our life, but we want the roots to go down first of all, and then from those roots, deep down into the Word of God, deep down into our lives, then from that we build. All right. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters shall overflow the hiding place. I think it was Easter Sunday morning. Easter Sunday morning when we were in New Zealand. I think it's about 3 o'clock in the morning. The Lord woke us up. Well, we were woken up, if I could say this. And I think this experience has really changed our life. And standing in front of us was an angel. And a very large angel. As you know, that angels vary in height. You know, some are a bit so high. The children's angels are, you know, so high. But the angels that govern cities are much greater in height, and those that govern countries and likewise, and the angel of the second coming, a tremendous angel. But this angel that appeared before us was very, very big indeed, very, very vast. And he held in his hand a sword, and a sword was outstretched before him, and on the point of the sword there was written this word, circumcision. And by the Spirit, the Lord made us to understand that he had sent his angel to circumcise his church. And we knew, without any shadow of doubt, that the Lord was in the process of circumcising his church, cutting away the lies, cutting away the flesh. You know, with the children of Israel, before the children of Israel could actually enter into their inheritance, they not only had to pass through Jordan, which speaks of being crucified with Christ, that speaks of being dead and resurrected with Christ, but they also had to go to Gilgal, and at Gilgal they were circumcised. The flesh was cut away, and it speaks in Deuteronomy, it speaks in Jeremiah, it speaks in many parts of the Word of God, that the Lord said, I will circumcise thine heart, in that thou mayest love the Lord with all thine heart and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And the Lord made us to understand that he had come now to circumcise his church. But also we knew and understood that not only had he come and sent the angel of his presence to come and circumcise his church, but also that no one was going to get into the inheritance. No one was going to get into what God had for his church in these last days unless they were circumcised. And so it's very important to know where God is, if I could say that. He has brought his church to Gilgal, and God is cutting away the lies, cutting away the flesh, cutting away the hardness of the heart, in order that his church may now enter into the inheritance that he has for her in these last days. So that had made a very profound impression upon our lives. And we had an awesome service that morning, that Easter Sunday morning in New Zealand. Right. So we have the foundation stone. The understanding that foundation stone is a tried stone, a precious cornerstone from which all measurements are taken, a sure foundation, judgment and righteousness, a cutting away of all things that are unlike the Lord in our lives. And now we come to the church that is there on the day of Pentecost. There is the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now we find that also in the Word of God, in Isaiah, it speaks, therefore, of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So in Isaiah chapter 28, we have these questions in verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept. And then in verse 11, he says, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And then he goes on in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, and this is the refreshing. And it goes on to say that some would not hear. So the church is born, if I could say, at Pentecost. The chief cornerstone is there. But now there is the power of the Spirit that is poured out, and it is evidenced with stammering lips and another tongue will God speak to his people. There are certain aspects of the baptism of the Holy Ghost that we want to look at concerning the prophecies of Isaiah. And we want to turn over now to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself, after he was resurrected, he appeared unto some of his disciples and he spoke to them concerning the promise of the Father. And here we have in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, it says, "For I," this is God speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, "for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." And you notice it says in Isaiah 44 and verse 2, he uses these words, "Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen." And Jeshurun means righteous or upright or straight. He's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. He said, "Wait for the promise of the Father." Wait for the promise of the Father. And what was the promise of the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ? "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." And the Apostle Peter will take this up and he will bring out the thought that the promise is to us, to our children's children, and unto whomsoever the Lord calleth. So the promise is to all the seed. Then in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, we find another promise and another evidence, if I could say that, of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, here we have the Lord speaking through Isaiah the prophet and saying, "Ye are my witnesses. Ye are my witnesses." And therefore, again, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is given that we might be witnesses. And all this is brought out so very clearly in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, the Lord says to his disciples, "But wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And so there we have the thought in Isaiah 43 verse 10, we are recipients of the Holy Spirit in order that we might become witnesses. And I think this is very important indeed, that in the charismatic movement we don't get into the syndrome of just receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost in order to be blessed and to go to charismatic meetings in order to receive, but to realize that the prophet Isaiah brought out so clearly that we have received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in order to be witnesses. And then also four other facts concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost that are very important indeed. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye might know," that ye might know, believe me, understand that I am. I wonder if we could turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 with respect to this. You see, we are witnesses. And what in actuality is a witness? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, First Epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, just before the book of Revelation, just before Jude, "That which was from the beginning," now here it is, "which we have heard." We are witnesses of what we have heard.
The Lord said, that which I speak to you in darkness, declare in light. So, an aspect of the baptism of the Holy Ghost enables us to hear from God that which we have heard. And then the apostle goes on to say, and that which we have seen with our eyes. A witness is someone who has seen with our eyes. We have observed, we have seen something happen with our eyes. And we are to declare that which we have seen with our eyes, the mighty works of God. And that which we have looked upon, that which we have looked upon. I know this is a Hebraic parallelism again, but there is a difference. You know, that which our eyes have seen almost seems afar off. But that which we have looked upon is something that we have narrowly observed. Something that we have, if I could say this, you know, have been very, very close to. And then also, moving on from there, on our hands have handled of the word of life. And I do believe that, you know, we can come into very intimate relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and at times with his touch upon our lives and able to touch him. And this is what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 means. We are his witnesses. See, that we might know, that we might believe and understand that I am. I am the thought of the greatness of God. And there are some scriptures that Isaiah brings out concerning the greatness of God. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is given that we might know the greatness of God. And so there are some scriptures here that we would do well to meditate upon. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 18. The Lord says, to whom then shall he liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And then he goes on to explain that those that make idols, you know, form these graven images. But he says in verse 1, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, that spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Here is something of the greatness of God. In verse 25 he says, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Lord? And then in verse 26 he said, lift up your eyes on high, behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number, speaking of the stars, that calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. And then he goes on to say, verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. And with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I believe that there comes such a revelation of the greatness of our God, and not only of his strength, but his ability to impart that strength to us as we wait upon the Lord, because it says in verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, will have a change of strength, mount up with wings as eagles. And then he says in chapter 41, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people, it says in King James, renew their strength, or have a change, or an exchange of strength, whereby we change or exchange our strength for the very strength of the Creator. Such are the benefits, if I could say that, and the blessings of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So that Jeremiah will cry out in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. He cries out, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And then, as charismatics will declare, there is nothing too hard for thee. And so there you have the thought of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's not the thought of just being recipients of the blessings of God, but to be witnesses, to declare what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked upon, what we have touched with our hands concerning the Word of God, concerning His power, and that we might know and be able to believe and understand that I am. In other words, there is no one as great as God. And the greatness of God, I believe, is revealed to our hearts as we are filled with the Spirit of God, that we can cry out, "Ah, Lord God, there is nothing too great for Thee." And that encourages the Lord. We give honor to the Lord as we ascribe unto the Lord majesty. And that is something of the blessing that Isaiah brings out concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now also, the prophet Isaiah will now speak concerning the church age, and he will speak concerning the people in the church age. It's in chapter 43, chapter 43 and verse 11. And also verse 21, perhaps we take it up in verse 21, it will be a little better. In verse 21, speaking of the church age, he says, "This people have I formed for myself. This people have I formed for myself." I think it is so important that we are formed and created for the Lord. Our first call is unto the Lord. That is the primary call of God upon our lives. You know, in Exodus, when they were around Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai is a type of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, because the children of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, that at Mount Sinai, the Lord spoke to the children of Israel and brings it out very, very clearly in Exodus, and he says this concerning the children of Israel. He says, "You are kings and priests unto me." And in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, that was a revelation that the Lord gave to the children of Israel at the time of the Feast of Pentecost that they celebrated. They didn't actually celebrate it then, but the at Mount Sinai. The type of the baptism of the Holy Ghost is also the happenings around Mount Sinai. And at that time he declared that they were a kingdom of priests. And the whole purpose of a priest, if I could say that, is first to minister unto the Lord. And we are told in Peter, because we have the restoration of those promises that Israel lost because of their disobedience, and therefore Levi took the priesthood, Judah took the kingdom. But in the New Testament, we are called a royal priesthood, and we receive again the restoration of the promises made to earthly Israel, because we are the Israel of God, as the Apostle Paul brings out in Galatians 6. And a priest first ministers unto the Lord and then ministers unto the people. So it's important to understand what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21, that we are a people. We are a people formed for himself, and that shall show forth my praise, saith the Lord. We are called upon not only to lift up our hands and praise the Lord, but we are to let the praises of God resound through our very actions, through our very being, through our thought life, through our hearts. Every part of our being is to manifest the praises of God. The Apostle Paul took this up in Corinthians by saying this, "Ye are living epistles, known and read of all men." And the thought of the Lord here is this, that when people look upon our lives, hear our conversation, see our manner of demeanor, that they will see the praises of God and even lift up their hands and praise God for the life and praises and virtues of God that they see manifested through us, for they will see Christ in us. And this is the point there that the Lord is bringing out. Now, likewise, we are to show forth the praises of God, but we are to become a light to the Gentiles. Now, in many places in the Word of God, and especially Isaiah, there are prophecies concerning the fact that Christ himself would become a light to the Gentiles. And how is he to become a light to the Gentiles? He becomes a light to the Gentiles through his church. There are a number of scriptures that I'd like to look with you concerning this. so that we understand that the Lord foresaw the failure of Israel well long before they actually entered into the land, as we did in our tapes on Israel. But we want to see also in Isaiah that Isaiah, as Paul says, has great boldness to speak on these matters. So in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 8, it says this: "The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him." So, very clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will pick up this in John's Gospel, and he will say, "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold." And then in Isaiah chapter 65, we have this same thought again, that the Lord is going to another people other than Israel. So in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1, he says, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I have found of them that sought me not." And that is very true, isn't it? "I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name." And the Apostle Peter will bring out the truth that we are a peculiar or a different nation, in that we are composed of many nations. And verse 2, he said, "I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people," speaking of Israel, "which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts." And then he goes on to enumerate the sins of Israel, their idolatry, in verses 5 onwards. And then in verse 8, speaking of Israel still, he will say this: "Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." Now the Apostle Paul will pick this up and say, "Hath God cast off Israel? Nay, I also am an Israelite." So part of the nation of Israel comes also into the church. And of course, all the apostles, the Lord himself, was of Israel. And then he goes on to say, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains." So there we have the thought. And continuing on in verse 11, 12 and 13, he speaks of the judgment that shall come upon Israel, and the Lord will pick that up and prophesy concerning the judgment that comes upon Israel in AD 70, but the fact also that the Lord holds his hands out to a nation that does not call upon him, but that in that nation there is nonetheless a cluster of the old, and there are his servants found in Israel who flow on into the new purposes of God for his people. And then also in many other scriptures we find verses that speak of a covenant relationship that God makes with the people. Now with the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8, it says this: "Then saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate places. So therefore this people that shall show forth the praises of God shall be a light unto the Gentiles, but also a covenant to the people." They are given as a covenant by God to the people. Now, this sort of covenant we could break down very basically into two parts: a personal covenant and for others. And I'd just like to look at a couple of covenants in Isaiah that I believe that God in his graciousness wants us to apprehend and receive from him. In Isaiah chapter 55, it speaks of a covenant. In Isaiah chapter 55, he asks, first of all, in verse 2, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Verse 3, "Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And David's covenant is broken down very basically into two parts. Number one, God made that covenant with David, and the covenant was this, that God would be a father to his children. And I believe that as by the grace of God we enter in to the covenant relationship of God that he had with David, then the Lord will look after our children for umpteen generations. And constantly in the Word of God, you find when dealing with the kings of Judah, which were of the line of David, God said, I will do this and this for you because of my covenant with David. And beloved, if you as a mother, as a father, will seek God to receive this covenant relationship of David in your life between you and God, then that will cover your children. And wherever your children are, and you might not know at times where they are or what they're doing, there will be God watching over them because of the covenant of David that he has made with you. And then also something else about David in verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And so in entering into this covenant of David, he not only looks after the children, spiritual children, natural children, but it also means that we become a leader and a witness, a guide. And then also in Isaiah chapter 59, looking at this thought of covenant again, in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And Pastor Coke has told us how so many start and then leave the way of God. But beloved, when we have this covenant relationship with God, the promise is very clear. My spirit that is upon thee, my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth or out of the mouth of thy seed forever. So there again, you see, by the grace of God, we can enter into a covenant relationship with the Lord, whereby the anointing we have abides, whereby the word of God that we have in our lips remains, and not only for us, but the mantle is transferred, this covenant is transferred to the children too. So there you see the covenant, a covenant to the people. So it becomes personal, the Davidic covenant, and then Isaiah 59 verse 21, the covenant concerning the word. And then with respect to others, the covenant, we are given as a covenant to the people. Isaiah 49 and verse 9, that we might have a ministry to the people. And here it comes in Isaiah 49 verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness show thyself. So there we have it, that this covenant relationship in our own lives then flows out to the people, and it enables us to have a ministry and bring deliverance to others. Now also in the Word of God, in Isaiah, we have a promise that I believe is very important indeed. It's concerning the last days. We've seen something of, if I could say this, what the Lord fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, what he has fulfilled through the church. But God makes a promise, and he says in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Behold, I will do a new thing. I will do a new thing. And I just want to dwell for a few moments now upon a new thing, because we have appreciated all the blessings that God has given unto us. And we can look back in the New Testament and see the fulfillment of those blessings, and we can see what we have received likewise in our life. But the word of the Lord is, behold, I will do a new thing. I will do a new thing. Now let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. Realizing that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is given to us that we might know the greatness of God. So let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. And it says this, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." This is taken up in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, quoting the same scripture, "For as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Then he goes on to say, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And so we see something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not just the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit is not just the one that fills us and manifests the gifts of the Spirit. He is not only the one who gives revelation, but the Holy Spirit is searching the deep things of God in order to reveal them unto us. And there you have the thought of a progressive ministry of the Holy Spirit vis-a-vis to the Godhead, revealing, if I could say, searching out the deep things of God. And when Paul uses that word deep, we can be well assured it is deep, because even his simple things that he tried to explain, you know, leave us all fluttering, and Peter, you know, aghast with it, as he says, you know, our beloved brother Paul speaking things that are hard to understand. And if Peter felt those things hard, I think we have a reason to be excused if we think Paul is a bit difficult. But when Paul speaks of deep, you can be well assured they are deep. And so the Holy Spirit has a progressive ministry. Now, the whole thought that I want to bring out here is this, that there is progression. We must understand that there is a progression. In life, there is progression. There is no such thing as a status quo in life. In life, there is progression. In the Godhead, there is progression. And Paul brings this thought out. He said that God in the, and perhaps it would be safer if I quote this, but in Ephesians chapter 2, he will bring out this thought, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. One of the things that's interesting in heaven, there's a progression in heaven. So that throughout all the ages, there is a progressive revelation of the grace of God to us. Therefore, if it is true in eternity that there is a progressive revelation of the grace of God, how much more true, if I might say so, is there a progressive revelation of the grace, power, and glory of God to the Church of Jesus Christ in these last days? We speak of restoration, but the restoration in the last days must go way beyond anything that the Church has ever known. And so there is a progressive revelation of the Spirit of God, that he will show us things that we have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has seen by the eye, that God has prepared for those who wait upon him. Now then, what are these things? Well, after saying that, you know, you feel you can't preach anymore. But nonetheless, we can look at a few scriptures and be bold enough to say that God has revealed some things very clearly that are for the church in the last day. Now, I'd like to look at it from the point of view of the glory and power that God has reserved for the church in these last days. Let's have a look at the glory, shall we? In Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is seen arisen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." He is speaking of a visible manifestation of the glory of God to be visible. Visible at a specific period in time when darkness shall cover the earth. Darkness shall cover the earth, we know, in these last days, and we're seeing it. Now then, that we are very sure that this is for the church, we move across to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we have the interpretation of this glory. And Paul says in verse 7, speaking of Moses, "For if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, he said, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He's pointing us to Moses. Moses had a manifestation of the glory, the visible glory of God in his face and through his face. And Paul says, but that glory was to be done away. He said, now the ministration of the Spirit shall be greater. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more. And when Paul uses those words, much more, we must have our hearts open and say, oh God, much more. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, he says, the glory that was upon Moses, the glory that was upon the tabernacle, shall dim in comparison to the great manifestation of the light and glory of God that he shall manifest in his church in these last days. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And then in verse 12, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And for Paul, that is rare too. In other words, Paul saying, you know, I want everybody to understand this. He said that there's going to be a tremendous glory released. You know, we were down in another country just recently, and a pastor came to us, and he said, you know, how do you feel about it? He said, when I sit in my study, he said, I just look in my study, and he said, I just see, you know, actual light, you know, glory coming. He said, you think it's all right? I said, it's perfectly all right. I said, just carry on. So it is glory, and we are going to see it. You know, we've had visions of the last day, and beloved, this is going to be fulfilled. There is going to be visible glory. In fact, World Matters had it. That's right, Ralph. In what year? 66, wasn't it? Or 69 or 70, in one of the World Matter meetings, there was an actual glory cloud that could be seen. See? Now, where are we in Oregon? All right. Now, so it's something that is happening. Others have testified concerning things that they have seen concerning this. So behold, I will do a new thing. Glory. 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 All right. A visible glory that shall be seen when the people of God tabernacled or come together, and also a glory that shall become visible in the faces of his saints in these last days. Behold, I will do a new thing. One of them is the visible manifestation of the glory of God. Secondly, the power of God. Now, we want to look at the power of God from three threes, three groups of threes. We are going to look, therefore, at three expressions of the power of God, three degrees of the power of God. Let us have a look, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 10. For the land which thou goest into, possess it, is not in the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed, and waterest it with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. There we have an expression of water. It was water that the children of Israel had when they were in the land of Egypt, and they had to pump it up through irrigation channels with their foot. But when they came into the wilderness, God gave them a different source of water. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6 and Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8, the Lord showed Moses the rock. He said, speak to the rock, and the waters shall flow forth. So there, you see, is a different manifestation, a greater manifestation. In Egypt, they had to pump it up. In the wilderness, they spoke to the rock, who is Christ, and the water flowed out. But when they came into the land of promise, in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 11, but the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valley that drinketh water of the rain of heaven. So So there were three manifestations. First of all, they had to pump it up when they were in Egypt. When they moved geographically to the wilderness, they spoke to the rock and the water flowed out. But when they entered into the promised land, they had, as it were, open heavens and the rain came down upon them. Now, this corresponds, obviously, to three spiritual positions. The land of Egypt speaks of the charismatic blessing. The wilderness speaks of the next move. The promised land speaks of the third move. But we better have a look at those in Joel chapter 2. So let's turn to Joel chapter 2, shall we? Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately. Now, this is something that the Lord quickened to us a few years ago. The Lord said, I have given you the former rain moderately. Now, in Israel, there are two rains, the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain, a physical manifestation of rain, comes down in Israel, it softens up the ground. They put in the plough, they plough, and then the latter rain brings the harvest to maturity, and it's about 7 or 8 times as great as the former rain. But when we look at the things spiritually, the former rain, as we understand in the Word of God, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Consistently, I think Ralph mentioned this, mentioned this in James chapter 5, that the husbandman waited patiently for the early and the latter rain. He must have both rains in order that he can have the harvest. And the Lord of the harvest is waiting for the harvest. Now then, I felt the Lord show me that the charismatic movement was the former rain moderately. We have everything that they had on the day of Pentecost in the charismatic movement, but we have it in moderation. We have it in moderation. We do not have the same power that they had on the day of Pentecost. They turned the world upside down. We're not doing that. But then I want you to look with me very carefully in Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. And it says, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain. So therefore, after the former rain in moderation, the next thing that God does is to give us the same power as on the day of Pentecost. And I felt the Lord speak to us that the charismatic movement, the charismatic outpouring is on the wane. The wave is going out, thank God, because until a wave goes out, the new one cannot come in. It's going out, thank God, and the new wave is coming in, and the new wave, when it arrives, will be the Pentecostal outpouring with the same dimensions as they had on the day of Pentecost. And I think there's a significance in that. You look at Israel, there's a significance in Israel. On the day of Pentecost, she hit Iraq, which is Babylon. And as you study in the Word of God, you will find it's not until Babylon is hit that the temple comes back to restoration. And I think that God is saying, you know, because that raid was delayed no end of time, but it came on the day of Pentecost. And I'm sure Mr. Bagan hadn't worked that one out. But anyway, the point that I want to bring out is this. I think God is alerting us to the fact that thing happened on Pentecost. It's time now for the church to look for the fresh wave that's coming in, the wave that will bring the intensity of the Holy Spirit that they knew on the day of Pentecost. And in several places around the world, there is an intenseness, a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God, and it's becoming greater than they have ever known. So I believe that we can look now, very soon, now for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God, which will be analogous to the power that they had on the day of Pentecost. But that would only bring us back to the power of the New Testament church. But there is the latter rain. And you look carefully here in Joel, and the latter rain in the first month. And so, I believe there is a third wave to come, a latter rain, which is something like seven times as great as the former rain. And that power will bring the church to full maturity. So therefore, behold, I do a new thing. I've given the former rain moderately. I am going to restore the same power that you had on the day of Pentecost, but I am going to bring in the glorious latter rain that will be seven times as intense as they had on the day of Pentecost. So praise the God, things are going to look much, much better. We can look at this power from another aspect. We can look at it from the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, the holy of holies. The outer court speaks of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. In the holy place, we have the candlestick, speaking of the seven spirits of the Lord, or the mantle of the Lord. And then in the Holy of Holies, we have the resurrection power of Christ. And I believe that the last outpouring will be that resurrection power of Christ in such intensity, the like of which we've never seen. Because in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that he desires certain things. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says this. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the power of his resurrection. And that power that the Lord manifested. Or, if I could say this, the power that resurrected Christ. And what was the power that resurrected Christ? Where was Christ when he was resurrected? He was actually preaching in the bowels of the earth, in the kingdom of Satan, in the very seat of Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ was preaching to those who were sometimes disobedient at the times of Noah. And when he was resurrected, the power of God came upon Jesus Christ, preaching in the kingdom of Satan, and lifted him from the very bowels and seat of the power of Satan, and lifted him up to this earth, and then lifted him right up to the very throne of the Majesty on high. In other words, the power of Satan could not withstand the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the power that God is going to manifest in these last days. That the kingdom of Satan, the gates of Satan, the power of Satan, shall not be able to withstand the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Satan would have given anything to have kept Christ in hell. But the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ lifted him up so that all the power of hell could not hold the Son of God in the bowels of the earth. But they had to release him, and not only release him, but release all the others that they had held captive. You know, those that were sometimes disobedient, and all the New Testament, all the Old Testament saints, you know, they were released because he ascended up on high, and in ascending up on high, he took captivity captive. In other words, a mighty stream came with him, and Satan would have given anything to hold them. But you see, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ released the captives, and we are going to see the power of his resurrection manifested in these last days. We're going to see extraordinary signs and wonders, such that the power of hell shall not withstand them. Now then, that would be a nice place to end on, but we have to balance everything. And I felt we should now talk about persecution. Because one can get one-sided. You know, you can end on that and say, oh, praise God, you know, nothing is going to stop us. But there's the other side. And we want to have a look at the thought of persecutions. We'll come back to a more congenial subject afterwards. But I just want to have a look at persecutions. I want to challenge you. I felt very much that we should look at these scriptures to get a balance here. Because there's all kinds of things going on, you know, all kinds of things people are saying, you know, about what's going to happen. But I would just like to present these thoughts to you. In persecutions, I would like to break it down into two parts. Number one, the early church. And I felt this little title, the early church born in the blood of the martyrs,
born in the blood of the martyrs. It was obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. But then, for your consideration, Stephen, Acts chapter 6, verse 9, to chapter 7, verse 59. He was stoned. And may I say that Stephen, when he died, said, "Lord, forgive them." I think it's very important that we understand there must be forgiveness for anybody who does anything against us in the time that's coming. Nurse Edith Cavell, in the First World War, when she was going out to be shot, you know, by the Germans because she had released prisoners, the Lord spoke expressly to her that she must forgive. So forgiveness must be in our hearts for those that persecute. All right. In the early church, there was great persecution. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Great persecution. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. There was havoc. And they hailed off men and women to prison. And in Acts chapter 21, I think it's 21. You check that, honey, would you? It's either Acts 21 or Acts 26. My little scrawl here, I can't decipher. Acts chapter 21 and verse 10, they were put to death. Then there was James, brother of John, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, that Herod killed James with a sword. And then in verse 3, he saw that it pleased the religious leaders. So he took Peter also and intended to kill Peter. Then we consider the Apostle Paul. In fact, all the apostles of the Lamb were slain, martyred. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "I am ready to be offered." Paul was beheaded. With the Apostle Peter in John chapter 21 and verse 19, this spake Jesus, you know, when he was at the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, the seven disciples. He spoke to Peter and said, "This spake Jesus, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. Therefore God was glorified in the martyrdom of Peter." Now then, part B of our persecution thema is the last day church, and I present to you the last day church matures in the blood of the martyrs. I'd like to look at some scriptures with you. I'll just read them out because our time is going. John chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said, "Whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service." Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. It speaks of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony. Unless you think all that is past, in verse 11, there is a very significant little statement in Revelation 2 and, Revelation 6 and verse 11. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." In other words, I believe that some are ordained for martyrdom. Then, for your consideration, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "There was again a great multitude, and the inquiry was, where have they come from?" Verse 14, "They came out of great tribulation." And then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, we have this other thought here that is expressed quite poignantly. It says, "And these are they that overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." In other words, they were willing to give up their lives. Isaiah speaks much of Babylon, as we've already said. And Babylon is a type of mystery Babylon, the religious system that shall rise and the city that shall be magnified in these last days. And as we look at mystery Babylon, we find of what we heard of, you know, going on in Spain in these previous centuries. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5, we're introduced to mystery Babylon the Great.
Verse 6, a woman, and a woman in the Word of God always speaks of a church. There are two women in the book of Revelation, the true church and the false church. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And as you study that, you will find very interesting scriptures like Revelation chapter 18 and verse 7, and you compare that with Isaiah chapter 47 verses 7 and 8, and the language is almost identical. So what I would suggest to you is that the church matures in the blood of the martyrs, and that there is going to be great persecution. In fact, you can pick it up from so many scriptures, and I've only touched on some, but there is going to be great persecution, and there's going to be tremendous martyrdom in the last days, for the church shall mature through the blood of the martyrs. Now we want to end on a more congenial note, and that is on the thought of the last day harvest. There will be a tremendous end time harvest. Now there are certain scriptures that I'd like to commend to you so that we understand that there's going to be an extraordinary outpouring of the power and manifestation of God in these last days, the like of which has never before been seen upon earth. There will be likewise awesome persecution, but also there will be swept into the kingdom of God multitudes. In fact, we are going to know the Lord by a new name. In Song of Songs, chapter 8 and verse 11, it speaks of the fact that Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Solomon, in the Song of Songs, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman, Shulamite, is a type of the church. And she speaks of Solomon as Baal Hamon in chapter 8 and verse 11. And Baal Hamon means the Lord of the harvest. And we're going to know Jesus as the Lord of the harvest in the last days. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the seven parables. The seven parables of Matthew 13. And we can't go into all these parables, obviously. But the last parable, in verse 47 of Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, so there is going to be a full net, and it gathered of every kind, even the good and the bad, will be attracted to the light in the last days. A net is going to be thrown out. It's not going to be bringing them in with a line, but we shall need a mighty net to bring in the harvest in these last days. Then in Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60, speaking of the glory of God, it then says in verse 3, and Gentiles shall come to thy light, kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. Thy sons come from far, thy daughters shall be nursed at thine hand. Verse 5, then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea, the sea always speaks of multitudes of people, and so when you have the abundance of the multitudes, one can expect a very large number. Abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And verse 6, it speaks of the multitudes and likewise. And then in Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll perhaps close here. Isaiah chapter 49. There has been, as we said, circumcision. There has been perhaps a stripping in some places. But in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 18, again it says, lift up thine eyes round about. Behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all. In other words, the church is going to be full. It says in Luke, we were in one church a number of years ago, and they had overgrown, if I could say that, and overfilled their little church. And the only building they could get was a town hall, which was a vast place for this tiny little group. and this little group huddled in this tiny town hall. And the word of the Lord that came was this: it is to the glory of God that his house be filled. And God filled that place. And I believe, you see, that it is to the glory of God that his house shall be filled. And God has got a tremendous house. And so there needs a tremendous number of people to fill the house of God in these last days. And so you see, as I live, saith the Lord. And he goes on and says in verse 20, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say in again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me, give place to me that I may dwell. And he says in verse 22, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and likewise the king shall be thy nursing father's queen, thy nursing mothers. I believe that rulers will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days. There is going to be a tremendous turning to the Lord in these last days. But this is what I believe that we should look at, you know, very balanced indeed. Isaiah speaks of the church, the early church and the latter church. And the latter church not only receives the restoration of the power and glory that the early church knew, but also it must exceed in glory. For the prophet says, the glory of the latter house shall exceed the glory of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And therefore, we must understand that Isaiah is not only speaking of the New Testament church, but he is speaking of the latter church, and he is speaking of a great glory and power that shall be manifested in the latter church. But also, there will be two aspects for this power and glory. There will be great bloodshed, great martyrdom in many places, great martyrdom, because the church, born and birthed in the blood of the martyrs, shall likewise be matured in the blood of the martyrs, and also not only great power and glory and persecution, but praise God, there will be literal multitudes that will include heads of states. And it says that in the last days, even nations shall turn to the Lord.